It's the way things are because people cannot escape their finiteness and secure a place on which to stand, by which to judge other movements or groups or philosophies. They may think they're doing so, but that just means they're deluded. In the second place, this changes the view of tolerance. I'm supposed to lecture on tolerance at the University of Maine in a couple of months. I'm really looking forward to it. Because you see, the very nature of tolerance has changed. Under a modernist worldview, tolerance looked something like this. I might have very, very strong views on certain matters, but I would still be judged to be a tolerant person so long as I insisted that those who disagreed with me be allowed to articulate their views. So I could say, I may disagree with what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. That was understood to be tolerance under modernism. But under postmodernism, you must not say that anybody's wrong. That's already intrinsically intolerant. There was a recent survey about 5 years ago done amongst university students in America, a pretty broadly based one, asking which of these two people are more tolerant. A, the person who has strong views but who insists that others have the right to articulate their views as much as he does, or B, the person who has no strong views whatsoever. 85% chose B. What happens in practice, of course, is that the only strong view you're allowed to hold under this view of tolerance is that there are no strong views. The only heresy left is the view that there is such a thing as heresy. The only thing you're allowed to condemn is anybody who condemns you. So tolerance has changed. That means, of course, that evangelizing and proselytizing are intrinsically evil. You see, an evangelism which actually seeks to convince someone that his or her views, outlined worldview, perspectives, value systems, judgments, destiny, whatever, are wrong, so that they turn and go another direction, that is already narrow-minded and bigoted. Because to get them to change, in fact, you really are telling them that what they're doing is wrong. And that's narrow-minded and bigoted and 19th century and modernist on your part. Now, if instead in your evangelism you merely sidle up and you say, tell me your experience and I'll tell you my experience. You tell me your story, I'll tell you my story. And out of that, they become sufficiently interested in your story that they want to join hands with you. That might be acceptable, so long as at no point you tell them, quite frankly, your story is right up the creek without a paddle. That's bigoted. In which case, what do you mean by repentance? You can see that this changes the definition of morality. I've dealt with that already. It feeds in to processes also of secularization. Secularization does not mean the obliteration of religion in sociology circles. The processes of secularization refer rather to the squeezing to the periphery of the religious. You squeeze it to the periphery of life. So you can be ever so religious, it just doesn't matter. Oz Guinness tells of a McDonald's executive whom he interviewed some 10 or 15 years ago now. And this executive said, on Sunday, my priorities are God, my family, and McDonald's. The rest of the week, I reverse the priorities. That's secularization. You squeeze religion to the periphery of life. What that increasingly means, though, is that religion is a privatized, individualized thing. It's got nothing to do with a public discourse. It's got nothing to do with a morality that is nationwide. It's got nothing to do with calling on the consciences of your co-citizens. It's a private thing, or a thing for your small community. And what that means in practice is religion, in this case Christianity, is squeezed to the periphery of life. Thus, there's a whole lot of concern about the presidential candidates. Whenever they say anything religious, immediately there's a huge cry from the press saying something like this. How would you let your religion influence your decision in public office? And if they hint at any area where it might make any difference, somebody's going to say, isn't that transgressing the barrier between church and state? Doesn't anybody know anything about worldview formation anymore? This means, too, that people are willing to talk about relationships, which are good things. This is something that your church is often too little stressed in evangelism, but is unwilling to talk about transcendental claims. People are willing to talk about stories, your story, my story, but they're not willing to talk about the big story. They're interested in narrative, but not meta-narrative. Now, I will come back to that tomorrow, but let me explain briefly now. Meta-narrative is to narrative what metaphysics is to physics. There's physics out there. Metaphysics is the whole frame of reference in which you do your physics. Now, there are narratives out there, stories out there, but the meta-narrative is the big narrative which explains everything. Now, the Bible is a meta-narrative. It's a big story. I insist that it's a true story, but above all, it's a story. It's a big story. It begins at a certain point with creation, presupposing God before that, and it follows along a certain line to judgment and a new heaven and a new earth with lots of things in between. And all of human significance and all of human hope of salvation and the significance of Jesus on the cross all depends on buying into that meta-narrative. If you destroy that meta-narrative, you can't make sense of the cross of Jesus anymore. Can't do it. You've got to have the big story. But what postmodernists hate is the meta-narrative. They love narratives. My little story, your little story, we all have our stories and we all share. But the big story that gives meaning and direction and value judgment to all of our little stories, that judges our little stories and constrains them and puts them in a certain kind of pattern, that's a different matter. We don't like the big story. We don't like the meta-narrative. But without the meta-narrative, you can't have a coherent picture of the gospel. You can't do it. Paul understands that in Acts 17, as we'll see tomorrow. And moreover, this can affect even how our Bible studies are done in our church. When I was first introduced as an undergraduate to inductive Bible study methods and intervarsity chapters and this sort of thing in universities in Canada, inductive Bible studies went something like this. The leader was trained in advance to study the passage that was going to be discussed. The leader was supposed to do the work in the commentaries and have a good idea of where the whole thing was going and know pretty well where the discussion was supposed to come out and what the passage really did mean, you see? So that the discussion itself was seen as a way to help people come to grasp what the passage really did say. That meant that if you were moving along and so-and-so said, well, I think this verse means such-and-such, and then Charles comes in right off the wall with some harebrained interpretation, well, I think it means such-and-such. The leader, because the leader has done homework and knows what the text means and may have studied in Greek for all I know, the leader then says, oh, Mary, do you think Charles is right? Mary says, no, I don't think so. I mean, there's this phrase in the text. How does what he says square with this phrase? And then by discussion, you see the aim was to bring the whole group to a consensus as to what the text really meant. What was presupposed is that the text did mean something. And discussion was the means by which you found out what the text said. And ideally, you had some people there done enough work that there was a reservoir, an anchoring of knowledge there that could help the process along. But nowadays, that's not the way it works. In most discussion Bible studies, including, I venture to say, not a few in your church, ABFs, home Bible studies, all that sort of thing, increasingly, that's not the way it works. Even the way the leaders are trained is rather different. Increasingly now, if Charles says something that is right off the wall, some harebrained interpretation that doesn't have a ghost of a chance of standing up to any sort of responsible exegesis, the leader will say, well, that's very interesting, Charles. Does anybody else have anything to say? Because the one thing you're not allowed to tell Charles anymore is that he's wrong. So suddenly you discover that the shift in epistemology touches so many other things in our massive culture, and it shapes what we do in evangelism. It frightens us. It makes us feel as if we're on the outside. In biblical studies, it produces books like this, The New Literary Criticism and the Hebrew Bible, Reading Sacred Texts Through American Eyes, Deconstructing the New Testament, Mark and Luke in Post-Structuralist Perspective, Post-Structuralists and the New Testament, Derrida and Foucault at the Foot of the Cross, The Liberating Exegesis, The Open Text, all from the last 6 or 7 years. I could mention 40 or 50 more. So as a result, increasingly, the words of W.B. Yeats are quoted. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Now, where do you start in your evangelism? Well, come back tomorrow.
Let us pray together as we close. Father, we were reminded of two statements from the Apostle Paul. There is no other foundation than that which is in Christ Jesus. And I need to become all things to all people that I might win some. Help us to understand our culture. Help us to understand it so that we can properly communicate the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to renew our thinking about what people around us and how they live and what they do. And let us more effectively relate to them so that they can share in the eternal love and the eternal security which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for Dr. Carson and his message. Let it transform our minds as we take those things that he has given us, and let us be renewed in our commitment to love you with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds and with all our strength. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.